So really good to see you today. So last Sunday, I was at our North congregation, our North community, which has just started meeting on a Sunday morning, which is really exciting. And there was new people there and it was great. And they're meeting their brilliant new school venue that they're renting. It was really, really excellent. And also that same week, I had a phone call from Gordon Rouse, who leads King's Church West Lothian, which is a church we planted about 10 years ago. And he said, "Dan, I've got some great news." He said that the community centre that we've been meeting in, we've been asking the council for the last year or so whether they would basically give us the community centre to be our permanent church home. And the council this week, they decided to give them the community centre for free. amazing story. Those guys are amazing. God is at work. And that's a project we gave money to last year, we've been praying for, so they send their thanks and love, and we're so thrilled for them. But so God is working, and God is working in his church. All across the world, he's working in King's Church. He's working across our communities. And I have a word for us this morning, which is very simple. It's this, that God has a plan, and God is building something here. And I'm going to start not with Exodus 25, but I'm going to start with 1 Corinthians 3 in the New Testament. You look like more New Testament kind of people. But we're going to get back to Exodus 25 in a minute, okay? So here's what 1 Corinthians 3:16 says. "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst?" The Apostle Paul, he says, "Don't you know?" Here's something that Christians tend to forget. So Paul says, "I must remind you that." This is something that probably you need reminded of today. He says, "You are God's temple." In fact, he says "you." If English isn't your first language, you'll know that there's this complexity in English, right? That there's "you," personal, and there's "you," plural. And nobody kind of knows which person anybody's talking about. Is it "you" or is it "you"? So having lived in Scotland for 25 years as an English person, I now realize there's a better translation available. It's "yous." This is what Paul is saying here. 1 Corinthians, he says, "Don't you know that yous are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in the midst of yous?" If I was preaching in America, I might say "y'all." It's about us together. And Paul fascinatingly uses temple language. The temple was the center point of Jewish worship. It was a big deal, not just a big deal, the big deal. It was built by Solomon to house the Ark of the Covenant. It was superseding the temporary tabernacle that we're going to read about in a few moments. It was rebuilt by Zerubbabel when they returned from exile. It was enlarged and made magnificent by Herod the Great just before New Testament times. It wasn't just a place, it was the place. There was only one. By New Testament times, because Jews had been scattered all around the world, there were synagogues in every town, every place, every city, every country. And they were places of scripture, places of prayer, places of community. There was one in Corinth. There's one in Edinburgh, over in Newington. We might expect Paul to say, "Corinthian Christians, yous are Christ's synagogue. You're a great place that preaches the Bible, you do community and you pray together." That sounds a bit like a church, doesn't it? But he ups it. He says something far bigger. He says, yous are God's temple. He speaks to ordinary people with ordinary jobs, with ordinary families and ordinary and extraordinary life pressures. And he says, "Don't you know? Don't forget who you are." What's God doing here in Edinburgh? What's he doing in our Gilmore Place community, in our North community, in our Middle Lothian community? He's building a temple. If you turn on the news, other than a very sort of brief election campaign that didn't lead to very exciting results, in my view, turn on the news, and it's the Middle East every day. More news, more news. War with Iran. Do you know, there used to be a time that if you followed the God of the Bible, all your eyes were permanently in the Middle East, in Jerusalem, on a temple. It's like, what's happening? What's God doing? The apostles teach us that there is a new epicenter for God's salvation plan. It's his church. It's not a temple in Jerusalem. It's his church all over the world, in every nation, in local communities, here in Edinburgh, or in Uphall, or in Galashiels, or in North Edinburgh, or in Midlothian, or at P's and G's, or Charlotte Chapel, or Elim, or hundreds and hundreds of other churches that we could just name like that. God is building his temple, his church. Sometimes that's meeting in large congregations. Sometimes it's huddled in secrecy in homes, whispering praises. It's often and always imperfect, as the Corinthian church was, yet given an identity by God himself. So this message is for us today. And we're going to learn about it from our Exodus series, from Exodus 25, because God instructed those people back then to build him a dwelling place in the desert called the tabernacle. And by using temple imagery, Paul is drawing us back to that old system to learn from it and see how it is fulfilled in us today. So let's read from Exodus 25, verses 1 to 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and another type of durable leather, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and the breastpiece. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." So right away, we see that this place of encounter with God requires both human and divine partnership. Have them make, and I will dwell. Something that requires God's people to listen and follow his instructions exactly, and something that God alone does, which is to come and choose to live among his people. There are certain themes, and this is one of them, that echo throughout Scripture. If we were to track back to the beginning of Genesis, there is a garden, which was a garden of human and divine partnership. It was a place where the first man and the first woman lived. And it says of that first man and woman, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. When it says they heard the sound, it indicated it was a familiar sound. They knew what that sounded like. It said, that sounds like God's here again. It was a place where God regularly walked with human beings. Eden was the garden of God where humans lived in his presence, a place where God drew near. It was a garden that was interestingly surrounded by wilderness. It was a place that was entirely different from its surrounding landscape. But Eden became something that it wasn't. God planted it, but it was the humans that cultivated it. Now that partnership, as you've read probably, got spoiled through sin. A few generations later, though, there's a couple of brothers called Jacob and Esau, and Jacob is on the run from Esau. Don't know if you've got a big bad brother, but kind of Esau was that guy. And Jacob, he's tired, and he falls asleep on a rock in the middle of nowhere, and he has a dream of a ladder to heaven with angels ascending and descending. And when he woke up, he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And he called it Bethel. It meant house of God. That place, it used to have a different name when Jacob arrived there. It was called Luz. You know what Luz means? Tree. Something named after such an ordinary thing. It was probably there was just a tree there. And somebody said, let's call this place Tree. And God comes to that place and says, let's call it House of God. He takes something and it becomes something that it wasn't. Now, our lives, even in this room, can have very ordinary beginnings, even painful beginnings. But when God dwells in us, he gives us a new name, a new heart, and a new purpose. Today, you might not be a Christian, but that's what God will do for you today. He'll give you a new purpose and a new direction. You think, well, I'm just a tree. But God says, no, you can be my dwelling place. And then we come to Moses in the wilderness, instructed to build a tent, a tabernacle for God. Have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Now, quick poll. Anybody here speak Hebrew? Okay. Say amen. Say hallelujah. You guys are fluent. Okay, I'm going to show you something really cool. I think this is really cool. I'm not a Hebrew expert at all. But the word sanctuary, when it says God says, make me a sanctuary, the word for sanctuary in the Hebrew is mikdash. Say mikdash. Very good. And it means, it comes from a root meaning holy, set apart, consecrated, distinct for God. It was this separate place for God. So that I may dwell. The word for dwell is shakan. Say shakan. So we've got mikdash and shakan. And he says, make this tabernacle. And he basically blends those two words together. And he says, make me a mishkan, which is a merger of mikdash and shakan. Say mishkan. Which basically said, these two things, these two ideas are going to become one idea in the tabernacle. The holy place where God dwells becomes the dwelling place. The tabernacle that the Israelites were to build was therefore a holy place they built so God would dwell. It was something that was both human and divine. Now, human and divine, what does that make you think of if you're a Christian? It's Jesus. The answer is always Jesus, right? Isn't it? He's human and divine. He's fully human and fully God. It's the incarnation. John chapter 1, the apostle John, he used tabernacle language. He said, the word became flesh and made his dwelling, his tabernacle, his tent among us. John deliberately used this language. See, Jesus is the true holy place. Jesus is the true dwelling for God among humans. Jesus is the true Mishkan, fully God and fully human. Now, let me ask you a question. Who fully understands the mystery of the incarnation, that Jesus is human and divine? Let me know if you do. I'd love to chat. No, it's something like, how? Every Christian is like, how? 2,000 years and theologians say, yes, but how? It's such a divine mystery and a human mystery. If we're to understand the church as God's dwelling place, there will always be a sense of mystery about it. How does that work? It's stretching. There's a stretching nature of this human and divine partnership. Have them make, and I will dwell. God asks his people to build something for him, and then God does what only he can do. He comes and fills it with his presence. It's human obedience and divine presence. It's human preparation. It's divine inhabitation. It's human offering, but it's divine glory. It's human faithfulness, but it's divine fire. That's how God always seems to work. So in Eden, God planted it and the humans cultivated it. In Bethel, tired Jacob slept on a stone. God made it holy ground. The tabernacle, Israel built it, but God filled it. Jesus, fully human, fully divine, God dwelling among us. the church, living stones being built together and God dwelling by his Spirit. It's not a structure. It's a people filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with God. And that is how God is building here in Edinburgh. We pray, we serve, we gather, we give, we open our homes, we make room for God as we do so. And God comes and dwells among his people. Now, if you've been around church long enough, you'll know it can feel pretty ordinary sometimes. A tired building with a very leaky roof next door. Pews with hard backs that some of you are enjoying upstairs. Tea and coffee urns and wires everywhere. Ordinary people, imperfect people, tired people, tired parents. But when God dwells among his people, ordinary places become Bethel, become house of God. A place where people meet Jesus, the ladder from heaven to earth. Now, as we think about this tabernacle, this tent that God is building, now being fulfilled through his church, there's some mirrors that we can look to in Exodus 25 to think, well, so what should we notice about the church that God is building to be his dwelling place? Four observations, four mirrors that we could see. I've got a where, a who, a what, and a why. Where does God build his church? Well, it seems to be that he likes to build it in really barren places. Acts chapter 7, looking back at the tabernacle incident, they said, our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant of the law with them in the wilderness. They spent years in the desert with God building his presence among them in a barren place. God plants his dwelling place in a wilderness, not in Egypt or Jericho or Jerusalem. It's in a desert place. The light shines in the dark place. And God loves building his church in really hard places. Even in hard places like Iran. I was chatting to somebody in our North community from Iran, and we were chatting a bit before the service. She said, in the news, all the West talks about is the Straits of Hormuz. She said, that's all I care about. She said, but it's one of the most awful places to live. She said, I get daily reports of people dying, young people being executed. It's a horrific place to live. I said, I know. I said, I also know this, that the church in Iran is one of the fastest growing churches in the whole world. And yet they meet in secret. They can't meet publicly. And they worship the Lord together. It's a light in a dark place. God is building his church. He does it in tiny communities in remote places. Some of you know Peter Johnson and Peter and Fiona. When they're on holiday, they do this unusual thing. They just go and visit churches wherever they go. And they went to the extreme north of the Arctic Circle in Canada, I think it was. And Peter sent me a picture. It was like him and Fiona and like six other people. And he said, I think we've found the most northerly church in North America. He says, and it's great. He says, it's just a few of us. He said, but we're worshiping together. He's doing it in remote places. He's doing it in deeply secular places. Cities like Berlin, there's a thriving church there. He does it through barren and hard moments of our own lives and in our families. And here in Edinburgh, with our post-Enlightenment confidence in intellect and reason, and with that famous slogan outside the National Gallery of Modern Art that there will be no miracles here, God has planted a garden called his church. And he does it wherever his people are. In Acts chapter 11, one of the greatest churches in the New Testament just came out of nowhere. It wasn't a strategy. It wasn't in anybody's church planting plan. It wasn't in the 5-year Jerusalem, let's reach Antioch. No, there was just some Christians there who started telling their friends about Jesus. And then some leader said, where did all those Christians come from? Because God was doing something in a barren place, in a remote place. They just gossip the gospel. You know, there's a lot of naysayers in the Christian world. Have you ever met them? Good. Many years ago, I was at a leaders thing in Edinburgh with lots of other church leaders and some other people there. And I was on a table with my friend Malcolm Isles, who leads a church in Edinburgh, 3CI Church. And Malcolm was fairly new to the city. He'd come to sort of replant a church in the north of Edinburgh. And I'd been getting to know Malcolm. And we were sitting at a table and it was doing the whole get to know you bit where people said, and I think he mentioned that he was helping plant a church. I think we were fairly new as a church in Edinburgh at that point. And this guy next to us, who was a nice guy, he just started being really negative. And he started saying, "Oh, church plants don't work in Edinburgh." I said, "Oh, thanks." He says, "It's a hard place. It's a barren place. It's a hard place. The gospel doesn't penetrate here. There's so much secularism. There's a history of witchcraft in Edinburgh." He said, "Oh my goodness, this sounds awful." My friend Malcolm, this guy was just, he was on a rant. My friend Malcolm, very courageously said, "Can I just stop you there?" He said, "Because for me," he said, "it's so important that I stay in faith and in the promises of God." And he said, "I know it's hard and I know it's barren and I know it's difficult," he says, "but I do know that we have a promise from God that he'll build his church and that he'll be with us wherever he goes." He says, "So I'm going to believe him. So I hope you don't mind me saying that and just interjecting." And I was just like, "Well, that was awkward, wasn't it?" But we got through our sandwiches and we moved on and we prayed together. You see, it's so important that we know what God is doing. Some of you here have kids in school and there's no Christians in their year group. That's the kind of Edinburgh we live in. But you know, God is doing something remarkable among our young people. Here in our Gilmore Place community, this last year, there's been about 14 youth coming along on a Tuesday lunchtime from Boroughmuir High School to study the Bible, all not Christians, 14 boys, and they study it with Ethan and with Jamie for an hour. And they eat toasties and they study the Bible. And if it's not on, they come knocking on the door saying, "Why is it not on? We want to come. We want to study the Bible." God is doing something new. He's building his dwelling place in barren places. And he's chosen to do it here in Edinburgh. And he's chosen you to be that place, you and your family and your home. And he does it in barren places. So where? Barren places. Who? Who does he build it with? Well, God uses willing people. Did you read that in Exodus 25, verse 2? He said, "Moses, you're to receive the offering to me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give." It was an offering of the willing. Everyone, not from a few, everyone whose heart prompts them. The famous evangelist, D.L. Moody, once said, "If this world is going to be reached, it must be done by men and women of average talent." That's a relief, isn't it? He went on to say, "After all, there are comparatively few people with extraordinary talents." Isn't that encouraging? God's house is not mainly built by a spectacular few, but by the willing many. That's Exodus 25, verse 2. Sometimes, I know I tend to be up here a lot preaching or leading meetings, but sometimes I just find myself in a chair down there somewhere, and I'm not doing anything on a Sunday morning because other people are doing it. And I'll be chatting to I was chatting to a visitor a few weeks ago, and we had a really nice chat. I asked them about their job and what they did. And they said, so what do you do? I said, I lead this church. I'm one of the leaders here. And then they looked at me quizzically and they said, "So who are all those people up there then?" And I said, "Well, that's the church. That's how it's meant to be. It's not meant to be one or two people leading and up front all of the time. It's meant to be God's people released into works of service and ministry." I love Kings. I love that there are so many serving and leading, so many quietly carrying the weight, so many willing hearts. Here's my encouragement to you. Let's never lose this thing that we love called church. Church can so easily, when you're tired, it can become about rotas and meetings, can't it? You found that? Oh no, there's a safeguarding meeting to go to. Oh no. Oh no, I'm on kids again. Oh no. Oh no, it's Prague. Oh, tomorrow, I've got a busy month. Am I alone here? Sometimes you feel that, right? You feel the pressure because you're busy people. And it's, oh, no, it's that thing again. Oh, it's that leaders meeting. Oh, I forgot. Oh, man, I don't have time. Don't get lost in the rotas. Rotas do matter. Please turn up if you're on a rota. But if church is a garden, gardens must be cultivated. A couple of years ago, I had a brief foray into gardening. I thought gardening was going to be my new thing, I thought. And I got some tulip bulbs from Dobby's, and I planted them in the front garden. And the instructions on the packet said, plant at 30 centimeter spacing. So I got my ruler out, and I planted them in a grid formation in the front garden. And I thought, brilliant, can't wait to see what these look like. A few months later, they start sprouting up, and Julie says, oh, got some flowers. I said, I know, I planted them. And she said, they seem to be in a very sort of linear formation. I said, I know, it said to plant them 30 centimeters apart. And Julie helpfully said to me, she said, yeah, I mean, with gardening, you normally sort of think what colors go where and what would look nice, and you maybe put a few together and a few spaced out. You don't just exactly follow the instructions on the packet. I said, oh. She's right. You look at the rest of the garden, oh yeah, it's nice because it's all a bit random and a bit, because somebody has cultivated it. Church life is about noticing a weed and pulling it up, or fertilizing what's healthy, or encouraging things. It's about tending relationships and not letting them get fractured, and caring for one another. It's about discovering your gifts through serving. It's about practicing your gifts faithfully, encouraging, serving, prophesying, teaching, giving, leading, hospitality, opening your home. And it's about doing it as unto the Lord. See, if it all becomes about, well, I'm doing somebody a favor here and I'm on the road. No, no, it's for the Lord. It's because he's building a house. Sometimes I just have incredibly busy weeks. I'm like, oh man, I'm preaching on Sunday. I'm like, oh no, that's the whole of Saturday gone. And then I remind myself, no, it's for the Lord. I do this because it's for him, right? It's not because I have to. It's because I get to. It's a house for the God. And temples are built of living stones. Each person is different. Each person is needed. You are needed. Will you be a willing pair of hands today? So he's doing it in barren places, and he's doing it with willing hands. What is it he's doing? Well, we've established that he's building a dwelling place among his people. That is God's great purpose, its presence. Ephesians 2 says, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. A dwelling place where God lives by his Spirit. Sounds amazing. What is that? What does it look like? I've got three things I think it looks like. I think it means it feels like family. Because if God's Spirit is here, that Spirit is the Spirit of sonship. It's the Spirit that makes us cry out, Abba, Father. It's the Spirit that identifies us as God's children. That means when we gather together and we're in relationship to one another, there's this primary sense of, hey, this is family. For some of us here, Christian brothers and sisters, they feel like stronger relationships than the people that we grew up with at home. Because that's something that God does. It's a place where there's warmth, where there's belonging, where there's love. And this, even as we had it this morning, as we worship together, there's a sense of, oh, God loves us. He loves us. We become aware of God's great heart towards his people. It means to be a place of God's presence. It means that it feels alive. So in 1 Corinthians 12, we see the Spirit actively working, the manifestations of the Spirit, of tongues and interpretations and prophecies and healings and miracles and discernment and all the gifts of God. Church is a place where those things get manifestly demonstrated. It's a place that feels alive in prayer. It's a place that feels alive in faith. It's a place where we can have testimonies shared of lives being changed, as we did at those baptisms a few weeks back, saying, Jesus has changed my life. That's what it means to be a temple of God's Spirit. And it means it's a place, if it's God's Holy Spirit, if it's his holy dwelling place, then it means church is a place where we're in awe of God and in awe of his presence and his holiness. It's a place where we experience both grace and truth and God's holiness all together. It can feel like sometimes that churches can get polarized. You get some church gathering, it's just all fun, and it's just all about community and life together. And then there's other churches where it can feel like there's it can feel like in the name of holiness that there's a caricature of what that looks like. That it's about whispering and wearing certain clothes. And how about we avoid these two extremes? And how about if Jesus is the perfect dwelling place of God, human and divine, then why don't we be like Jesus? And at times he was found at a party, a wedding in Cana, and he was making the party come alive. He was there cooking breakfast on a beach after his resurrection and enjoying time with his disciples. Church should be both fun, but there's also times when Jesus would come across Simon Peter, who'd just come fishing, and Simon Peter would become aware of his sinfulness, and he'd say, Lord, go away from me. I'm a sinful man. Church is a place where we become aware of our inadequacy, but also God's great love and his grace. Where does God build his church? In barren places. Who does he do it with? With the willing. What's he building? A dwelling place for his presence on the earth. Why? Why are we doing it? 1 Peter 2. 4 and 5. You know, God is building something eternal. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You notice the tense of that. He says, you are being built. It's a work in progress. We're not... Yeah, if you've got young kids, are we there yet? No, we're not there yet. It's a work in progress. Are being built. But in that is a great encouragement. Do you know why? Because Eden came to an end. Bethel was just for one night. The tabernacle, those curtains got folded away. The temple got destroyed. But the church of Jesus Christ, church with a capital C, will last forever. And one day, God will bring his church into full and forever union with himself. And God puts a longing in us. We are tasting now what we will one day fully enjoy. I remember learning a song when I was a brand new Christian, and the words went something like this. I'm going to give my life to something that'll last forever. It's stuck in my head. For the rest of my life, says, oh yeah, this is the thing that's going to last forever. It's God's kingdom. It's his church. It's his people. It's eternity. God puts that longing in us. It's a taste of the things to come. Anybody here like eating out in restaurants? If you could afford it, yeah. Anybody been to one of those fancy taster menu places? Yeah, some. And we went to one maybe a year ago, Julie and I, with a couple of friends. And it had like 6 courses. And here's the thing about taster menus. Some of them are just like, ooh, interesting, never again. But then you get to that 3rd or 4th course and you think, ooh, that was good. I'd like 10 more of those, please. But there is no more. It's just like, no, it's just a taster menu. You think, I know, but I wanted more. And I'm still thinking this day about that one particular thing that I just got a mouthful of, but I'd love to have more of. In Hebrews, it says that Christians have tasted of the powers of the age to come. Church is God's taster menu. We taste forgiveness and true family and love and healing and answered prayer and God's presence. Yet we taste all of those things in a partial way that leaves us thinking, but I really want so much more. It leaves us hungry for the feast that is still to come. In Hebrews 13, God gives us a taste of the promise. He says, God says, never will I leave you or forsake you, so that we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Here's the promise. He will never leave you or forsake you, which means in times when you need help, he will be there for you, no matter what happens. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, Lord Jesus, because we're longing for the one who will one day make all things new. So where's he doing it? He's building his church in barren places, right? Who's he doing it with? The willing people who are available. What's he doing? He's building a place for his presence. And why is he doing this? Because this and this alone will last forever. And you individually, you can become a dwelling place for God. The Israelites were delivered from slavery so that God would dwell among them. When you become a Christian, when you meet and encounter Jesus at the cross and his resurrection and he takes your sin, you become a dwelling place for God and he fills you with his presence. Come to Jesus and he will come and dwell in you by his Spirit. And together we will become a dwelling place for God here in Edinburgh.